Well, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and open to John chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. Many of you will know that it is in John chapter 17 that we have what would most appropriately be called the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer that you were perhaps taught and have recited over the years. That was the prayer our Lord gave as a model for the disciples. Here we have the prayer of our Lord, the longest recorded prayer that Jesus offered up to the Father. It's probably called in your Bible and has been rightly called the High Priestly Prayer. We're talking about faithful evangelism, and this morning for the third week, we're going to talk about our responsibility to be shining lights. But I want to build this foundation from our Lord's Prayer. It is the mission that we just sang about, expressed here from the Son to the Father on our behalf. Look with me, if you would, in verse 18. And Jesus, in the midst of his prayer, says this: "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone," and the reference there would be to those disciples that were around him while he was praying, the immediate followers of Jesus. "I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." This prayer for unity across the generations of the church, this prayer of commitment that our Lord makes, that he has now finished his course and is pressing us out, pressing the followers of Christ out into the world. We are united with every believer who has ever followed in response, as it were, to this prayer. Every believer who has been sent out into the world, even as these earliest disciples would be sent out into the world. We are united with them, but we are not united together for the sake of being united together. We are not united together so that we can grow a larger group in this room and together express our unity, as important as that is. You see, I stopped before Jesus stopped finishing his thought around this notion of a unity that stretches across the generations of the church. So look again in verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that for the purpose that the world may believe that you sent me." Any idea of unity, any concept of a shared purpose that stretches across all national boundaries, across time, all the way across the history of the Christian church. A unity with a purpose, that people would come to believe in Jesus Christ, that people would know that he was the Messiah, the deliverer, the only hope for sinful man. That's why we do what we do. It's why we've been spending many weeks now talking about faithful evangelism. This is Jesus' command. And the command is simply stated, we know it in the Great Commission, go into all the world. Here, it's stated in a prayer to his Father. Be committed to kingdom advance. That is our Lord's expectation. Now, if you'll go to Matthew 5, where we've been spending some time the last couple of weeks, so go back left in your chronology of the Gospels and find Matthew 5, because watch, listen, before he prayed that prayer on that night that he would, before he would die, before he gathered together the disciples around that mountain and said, go into all the world, before he did that, he taught this. That commission rests in a foundation of understanding, a foundation of what our responsibilities are as Christians. So before he prayed, before he commanded us to go, he taught what we've been looking at for a few weeks. I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And this is what our Lord said. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Be shining lights, but shine in the right way, in such a way. And the way that we are called to shine begins with the character of our illumination. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount doesn't begin in verse 13. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 5. And he begins to by expressing what the character traits are of those who are servants of the kingdom. He then says what those servants should expect to happen to them when they enter the kingdom. And then he says, be salt, be light, be a shining light. So we now have to actually talk about these verses, which we really haven't done a lot of, though we've been camping around them for three Sundays now. Salt and light. What is that? What is he talking about? He's using an illustration, obviously. He doesn't expect us to be salt shakers and flashlights. But why that illustration? Why that connection? Salt and light. If I could capture it in a word, and pastors have captured it with this word now for centuries. He's talking about influence. He is telling every believer you have a responsibility to be an influence. Influence means the ability to make a difference, to cause or at least to press upon an individual or a group or a society the need to change. So the idea here is the idea of influence. Men and women of the character of kingdom servants are now to go out and influence the world. It's really just a commitment to kingdom living in the middle of this fallen world. Let me just say to you that a commitment to kingdom living, meaning I'm a Christian and I understand I have some responsibilities, necessarily will make you an influencer. It goes with the territory, which is why he doesn't say, I hope you'll be salt. Maybe one day you'll be light. No, he says you are salt and you are light and you need to be an influence for Christ, for the kingdom. Now, 2 points, salt and light. This week, salt. Next week, light. You are the salt. What does that mean? Well, let me start here with something that we're all pretty fond of doing, pretty good at. And that's looking at the world and criticizing it. We look at the world and we see darkness. This series has focused on darkness. We look at the world and we see decay. We see a decline. We look at the world as Christians and we can easily observe all of these things. I don't have to illustrate them for you. Now, that hasn't always been really the general perspective. In fact, if you were to back up from our view from here in the 21st century to the 19th century and imagine yourself living in the 19th century, not necessarily as a Christian, but certainly including a Christian, your perspective was optimistic when you looked at the world. You looked at the world and you saw possibility. In fact, almost unfettered possibility was the prevailing insight or perspective of anyone who lived in the 19th century. Evolution rose to its prominence in the 19th century, and that rose to its prominence not so much because of the science of it, which many would debate, certainly at the level of Genesis, but it rose to its prominence because it was an adapted to the current perspective. In other words, the entire perspective of improvement, of things becoming better than they are. Yes, the weak will suffer. the philosophy of evolution would suggest, the weak will suffer, but they must suffer so that the society, the larger society, humankind itself will survive and thrive. So you see, there was optimism there. This is how we become better than we are. And on the heels of that became the philosophy of evolution, progress, advancing. Now, in that context also rose up the lie of evolution. The lie that says evolution, in fact, isn't just the picture of change toward progress, but rather is the very essence of life itself. Evolution rose to prominence in the 19th century, suggesting to be this is how it all began. I mean, there has to be so much potential now in the 19th century because we finally tapped into how it all began. It all began by evolution. And again, I want to qualify, I'm not talking about scientific observable transformation that has been and can be measured, that rightly should be called the evolution of things. No, I'm talking about the notion of one thing becoming another thing entirely. That's the lie of evolution. That particles of matter moved about by mere chance will inevitably become a primordial soup from which we ourselves as humans would arise. That's a foolish notion. But it gained prominence again in this perspective of society and the world and humankind that we can do anything. We're evolving. We're always advancing. It was a tremendous season of optimism. Philosophical insight advanced rapidly in the 19th century and for the most part in very, very promising ways. Scientific advance rapidly in the 19th century. We think today we see things move so fast and we have scientific advance. Well, we do kind of in the mechanical realm, but we've learned science hasn't advanced much since the 19th century when it comes to diseases, has it? We're still walking around wearing masks like they did in the 19th century when a disease would strike. I don't mean that critically. I mean the 19th century advanced so much understanding of disease and the ability to confront it and kill bacteria and identify viruses and all the rest of it. All man's problems, it seemed, could really be solved. Just give us a little more time. That was the optimism of the 19th century. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, reflecting on that, however, would force the question, what did we get? Notice what he wrote. It is indeed pathetic to read the prognostications of the thinkers, so-called, the philosophers and poets and leaders towards the end of the 19th century. Wars were going to be abolished. Diseases were being cured. Suffering was going to be not only ameliorated, but finally eradicated. It was to be an amazing century. Most of the problems were going to be solved. For man had at last really begun to think. The masses, through education, would cease giving themselves to drink and immorality and vice. And as all the nations were thus educated to think and to hold conferences instead of rushing to war, the whole world was very soon going to be paradise. That is not caricaturing the situation. It was believed confidently. But what did we get? Well, we got a 20th century. A 20th century where there would be two world wars. A 20th century where attempted genocide became the common approach for evil dictators. More than one race was sought to be annihilated and removed from the planet. We got a 20th century where we saw a rapid rise in immorality. Legalization all around the world of abortion on demand. Optimism died in the 20th century. And now we look at the world and the world itself reflects, honestly, a state of despair, a state of conflict, a state of constant confusion. Through it all, Christians have always had the answer. Through it all, Christians have always had the only hope for the despair, the only hope for humankind. Through it all, Christians have always known only in Christ, only in Christ. Yet during that same 20th century, And still today, in the first 21 years of the 21st century, Christians have all but lost their influence. Instead of the active, permeating, preserving, transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, too many Christians chose to just sit idly by and watch the world's decay. We decided that we might be better served being experts on the decay, expert critics of how bad the world was, rather than responding to our call to be an influence of change. We just became those who could best identify the problem. And rarely did we hope to offer any solutions. So the church herself today finds herself in desperate need of reform. First, in the area of the gospel, which the church today can't seem to agree on. And then second, in the influence of the gospel, which again the church today can't seem to agree on. What the church has almost universally embraced as the primary means by which we might most positively affect this rotting, decaying world is by tolerance. Let's just be like them and they will like us. And if they like us, maybe they'll like our Jesus. But according to Jesus, that was never to be our response. According to Jesus, that was never to be our position. According to Jesus, we were to take an active role of influence. Yes, in a dark world. Yes, in a decaying world. But yet optimistically, positively, and certainly influencers. Ah, though, we say, the world doesn't want our influence. The world hates us. Well, that's true. But it's also not new. Jesus spoke these words that we just read on the very heels. Look at your Bible again. On the very heels of the beatitude character qualifications. And then he came to a transition, which was verse 10. Here's the qualifications of my kingdom servant's character. And here's the expectation of those who serve me. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Verse 12, rejoice, be glad. You have a reward in heaven and it's great, because that's the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And he would say, of course, it's the same way they treated me. So it is not a right response to say we've lost our influence because they hate us. Christ said they will hate you. Now what? Go influence them. Verse 13 comes after verse 12 in my Bible and in our Lord's teaching. He's not surprised by the fact that we'll face resistance. He's not surprised. In fact, he would be surprised if we didn't. And now he says, go into that context and influence in such a way. Influence in the right way. Now, let me just pause here because I think this is important. There is a sense in which the world has tried to adopt the Sermon on the Mount in almost every capacity. Leadership, management, development, success. And to the degree that the world is able in its fallen state to apply really good principles of living, they can enjoy a measure of success there. And so it has often been suggested by those who don't believe Jesus was the Son of God and don't believe he was teaching some peculiar kingdom characteristics of those who follow him, but rather he was a great moral teacher. And so here they would read verse 13 and he says, you're the salt of the earth, and verse 14, which says you're the light of the world. And they would say, yes, everybody's to be an influencer. And I would suggest they're right about that. When Jesus says you are salt, you are light, he is talking to us and he wants us to be salty lights in a certain way. But it can also be a command that ekes out into the world. Listen, everybody is an influencer. Everybody is. And I just want you to understand that when we, in our expert critical analysis, look at the dark and decaying world, what we are at the same time saying is the enemy's a better influencer than we are. He understood the principle of influence. He committed his people to that course. And they are lighting up the airwaves, right? They are lighting up the educational system. They're lighting up the court system. They're lighting up the politics. They're everywhere trying to do what? Influence the world. And they're winning that. So influence is unavoidable. The question for us is, what kind of influencer will you be? And that's all captured in that phrase in verse 16. Do it in such a way. Be distinct in your influence. And now we're ready again to talk about salt. Salt, when Jesus said, be salt, in the first century, was the most common preservative on the planet. He's speaking these words in the Mediterranean area. It's an arid, hot, almost tropical area. And the only hope of preserving anything in that type of an environment was addressed by salt. In fact, young people, your grandparents may not have only preserved with salt, but your great-grandparents did. That was the only way, even just two generations ago, that we could preserve things. We didn't have refrigeration. We didn't have freezers. We had salt. And we took salt and we applied it to the thing. And meat was perhaps the best and most obvious thing we might all relate to. You would take meat, which naturally would do what? Spoil, decay, and rot. You would take that, and with the use of salt, you would stop that? Oh, no. You would slow that down. You could slow down the decay. You could slow down the spoil. You could slow down the rot. That's what Jesus is saying. I am sending you out into the world with a certain character and a certain intention. And what I want you to do is to begin to influence as a means of slowing down the decay of the world, of slowing down the certain rot and ultimately gone away of the world. I want you to slow that down. I want you to retard the growth of the wicked depravity and decay of the world. Now, when Jesus said that, he said something else really important. Really important for his day, really important for our day. When he says, I want you to go out into that world and slow down the rot. I want you to go into that world and slow down the decay. I want you to go into this world and slow the rate of spoil. He is teaching us this principle. The world is not good and getting better. It is rotten and getting worse. That's what he's teaching us. And so it also addresses a fundamental perspective that, yes, we must have on the world. The world is rotten and the world is getting worse. Now, I don't need to illustrate that for you this morning. I didn't bring any pictures. The pictures are in your mind. They're in your hand. The world is rotten and getting worse. So away with the notion, as you read these words, with the idea that it's all going to be okay. It isn't all going to be okay. It's rotten, it's dark, it's decaying, and one day it will burn up. That's the truth. And Jesus is saying that, without saying that, by telling us, I want you to slow that process down. I want you to go out into the world, wherever you are, and I want you to retard the decay. I'm not asking you to go out there and analyze the decay. I'm asking you to slow down the rot. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a certain built-in aversion to rot. I have a highly developed gag reflex. I can proudly but yet ashamedly admit to you that as a father of five, I never changed a dirty diaper. Not because I wouldn't, but because I couldn't. And you're a little like me in your own way. I don't want to touch rot. I don't want to feel it. I don't want to smell it. I don't know why we do that. I don't know if it's like this in your home. You open up the refrigerator. Man, that stinks. Smell. Like, why would I want to smell that? I trust it. I trust you. I mean, even if it's on the edge of stink, I'm done with it. Throw it out. Now, Jesus knows that. And still he says, you and only you can be the salt that will slow that rot. And you can't slow it with salt in a shaker. You can only slow it if you come into contact with the rot. You've got to touch it. And more than that, and some of you have done this. Some in here are old enough to have done this. And some young people I know, Brent, I look at Brent over here just a couple of years ago, thought, well, he'd try to be old. And instead of taking a ham and treating it the way you ought to treat a ham, he decided to salt the ham. And he learned how to do that. And some of you barbecue, and that's kind of advanced stopping of the rot so you can go ahead and burn it up and eat it. But you understand the idea. You've got to rub it in. You've got to rub it into the meat. You've got to completely encase the rot with the salt or you're not going to retard it. And then a curious thing happens if you do it properly and you give it a little bit of time. The salt completely disappears. Where did it go? It went into the rotting meat. It was, watch this, absorbed to the degree that it almost completely disappears, and only then will it be effective in slowing down the rot. Now, Jesus understood that. His listeners understood that. Most of you here can understand that. Now, what is He saying to us? He's saying for us to go get out there in the world, get out there amongst them, touch them, feel them, live in their midst, and in some sense disappear. You say, well, I want to disappear. I want them to notice me. Well, that's a part of your problem. You're supposed to disappear. You're supposed to die to yourself. Take up your cross and follow Christ, who thought it not a thing to be grasped, His position of prominence as the Son of God, God very God, but set all that aside and disappeared into a human body. He just disappeared. So that He could what? Influence people at their level where they are. That's what our Lord is saying. You must allow God to rub you into the world. And I know that at times it's like, no, I don't want to touch that. But God has to do that. You have to let Him do that. And that means you have to participate in that. You need to be choosing intentional relationships with lost people. Look, I'm a little salty, and I don't care if you want to salty on me, but that's not what this is about. This is about salting on people who are not born again. This is about being an influencer in the midst of wickedness. This is our Lord saying, Christians, I need you in business. Christians, I need you in the educational system. Christians, I need you in sports. Christians, I need you to be out there with the scientists. I need you to be homemakers. I need you to be in the hospitals. I need you in music. I need you, Christians, in the arts. I need you in law enforcement. I need you in the courts. I need you as lawyers. I need you as judges. Christians, I need you in politics. I need you to be out there. I need you to kind of disappear in a sense while you influence the retard that we love to watch and complain about and throw criticisms toward. And it reaches a point, listen, Christians, we talked about this Friday morning with the men. It reaches a point where all your critical analysis of the world is simply showing what a pitiful job the church is doing at slowing all the rot down. You've got to get rubbed in at the very risk of being rubbed out. Just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. That's salt. That's influence. That's what we're called to do. Now listen, salt can't make dead, rotting meat alive and fresh again. That's next week. That's light. But it can slow the pace of rot. But watch, that's not the only thing salt does. It's not just influence, it's my second point. It's inspiration. Now, I used inspiration because it's an I, influence, inspiration. What I'm really talking about is flavor. The world without Jesus is ultimately unsatisfying, and they know it. They know it. They write songs about it. Try as we might, we can't find any satisfaction. A constant pursuit of worldly endeavor will always, in the end, leave you unsatisfied. So how different and distinct are we in this area? Friends, listen, Christian friends, let me ask you just a straight up question. Do you bring flavor to the world? Spice to the room. Do you? Do they love to see you coming like you love to put salt on your broccoli? Do you bring hope into hopelessness? Do you bring laughter to the dead rooms? Are you whimsical? Ask your friends, they'll tell you. Are you the Debbie Downer? Always the dark cloud that shows up and takes everybody's fun away. The world looks at so many Christians, listen to me, and says, what a dreadful bunch of people. Why would I want to be with them? Now, I'm probably not the guy to get your fun factor quotient from, but I know some really fun Christian people, and that's the people I want to be with. And I want to be with them, with the world, and teach the world how to have fun. Teach the world how to just live in a different way. An exciting, flavorful, spicy way. Now, if you hear me saying sin, then you're not paying attention. That's the unsatisfying pursuit. I'm talking about a satisfying pursuit of life. We are called to bring redemption wherever we are. To bring life and hope out of whatever we touch. That's what Paul tells us when he says to watch closely your time. To live in a timely way. He's not talking about the clock. He's talking about the ability to go in and bring redemption into a room. Newness. That's what we're supposed to be. Oliver Wendell Holmes famously said, I might have entered the ministry if the clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers, and I never wanted to be an undertaker. Spark. That's what we're supposed to bring. Smiles. Or as I learned over the last few weeks with the Golden Corral, we are supposed to shine. Now, we learned that song. We sang it yesterday downtown. You should have been there. We were great. The original words to that song are a little different than what we sang. It's a song written by a Negro, and these are the words that he wrote. Just because my hair is curly, and just because my teeth are pearly, just because I always wear a smile, like to dress up in the latest style, just because I'm glad I'm living, take trouble smiling, never whining, that's why they call me Shine. That's what Jesus is saying. Be shine in the room. Be the shine in your home. Be the shine at the office. Be the shine in the classroom. Shine. Bring flavor. By the way, you say, well, it's awful hard to do that when they hate you. Well, you go back and you say, well, read verses 10 through 12 again. It's really interesting. There's the reality of the persecution. And listen, let me. This is completely, it's connected, but let me help you here. Do you have a hard time shining and smiling when you're being persecuted? Say this with me. Yes. Duh. I'd like to hear you all say duh. Duh. How are you going to fix that? You say, well, I try to just pretend like it doesn't really hurt. How's that working out? No, you can't pretend it doesn't hurt. You can't solve this idea of persecution based on how you feel because it doesn't feel good. And you'll never solve this idea of persecution by somehow having some psychological perspective. You'll only solve, listen, the Christian will only solve, understand the right understanding with persecution with knowledge. Knowledge. Not emotion, not the change, knowledge. Where do I get my knowledge about persecution? Right there in verses 10 through 12. You are blessed when you're persecuted. Now it's time for you to live like you believe that. Our Lord said, when the trouble comes, you are most blessed. Most blessed. Blessed when they hurl insults at you. Blessed when they criticize you. Blessed when they don't want your shine. Blessed. And then notice what He says. That's when your reward is greater, meaning that's when I would just say you're being your most effective. You're being your most effective when you can be blessed by the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And ultimately, verse 12, what? Rejoice and be glad in the middle of it. Now, that was extra. That was free. It's not in my notes, but that's the deal. Shine. I don't care how you feel. Shine. I don't care how they hate it. Shine. That's what Jesus says. We are blessed when we're in trouble. We rejoice and we are glad. That is salt. Well, I've got time for one more. Salt as influence. Salt as inspiration, the flavor of life. And lastly, and I don't have an eye, the salt that produces the thirst of the soul. Salt creates thirst. Armies have known it. They needed their men to drink, oftentimes to drink putrid water. The men would resist that. The men would be dehydrated. The men would become ineffective. So they gave them salt and forced them to drink. We did it on the football field. I don't know if they still do those kind of things on the football field, but I did it when I was playing football. They'd give you salt because they wanted you to drink. You needed to drink. You needed to stay hydrated. It seems almost antithetical, but it works. And some of you have had that experience. I was introduced to a new study I spent over a year ago now, and I reminded myself of it just this morning. The elderly in America in particular today suffer in many areas physically that is almost always identified in some measure to dehydration. They simply don't drink enough. And the reason many of them don't drink enough is because they're elderly and their doctors told them to stop taking salt. Now, you can balance that out yourself. I'm not making any recommendations. I'm just telling you that's one of salt's primary purposes, is to make you drink so that you'll be hydrated. Whenever we walk into the world, whenever we go through life as businessmen and lawyers and teachers and mothers, and students, we're to produce a thirst for a water that never runs dry. You see, the world just pretends they're okay. They pretend to be something they aren't. Instagram, that's who I am, and you know it's not who you are. It doesn't help to pretend. And then they meet a Christian, a salty Christian. And they say, that's what I'm not. That's what I'd like to be. I want that kind of peace when I get bad news. I want that kind of joy when I'm in trouble. I want what they have. That's the influence you're supposed to be having on people. Thirsty for what you have. Peter takes up that very section of our Lord's teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount in 1 Peter chapter 3. And he says, you're going to be in difficult times. But you're going to react differently. And then he says this. I want you to always be ready to give a defense to those who ask you of the hope that you have in Christ. When they get thirsty and they ask you, tell me what it is, you tell them it's Jesus. He is the living water. So I need to ask you this morning, does your life create a thirst in the souls of those who are around you? Jesus said you, and the Greek would make this clear, you and you only can be salt like that. You and you only can influence the world like that. You and you only can offer inspiration and flavor like that. You and you only can both create the thirst and meet the thirst by giving Jesus to the thirsty. Well, that's salt. Next week, light. I hope you'll come back. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that penetrates our hearts, challenges us, convicts us, maybe changes us. That would be our hope. We know that's your desire to work in us through your word, a constant sanctification, a constant change. You're always making us salty. Help us, Father, as a church, to posture ourselves far less critically and far more as a people of hope and joy and inspiration that only Christ could bring. Drive us deep into this world. You called us as sheep, and we would have expected, we wouldn't have been surprised if you said, okay, now you're sheep, stay away from the wolves. But you didn't. You said you're sheep, and now I send you out in the middle of wolves to make a difference. Father, forgiveness for refusing to face the task unfinished. Equip us to be evangelists and missionaries, salt and light. All for your sake, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.